That movie. During this sermon series, we've been looking at how we get moving in our walk with God. And so often we confuse get moving with get busy. And just to be involved in religious activities is not necessarily an indication of spiritual growth. If we are walking with God, we're going to be busy serving God. But there are many Christians who are busy doing religious activities, but it doesn't mean that they're moving spiritually forward with God. During this series, it's our desire that every one of us increase our walk with God to walk more closely and fully with Him. There's an old adage that it's in many different cultures. The adage is, good, when misused or overused, can become bad. I suppose all of us understand that when it comes to food or exercise. You can eat healthy food, but if you eat too much of it, it's bad for you. It becomes unhealthy. Same as exercise. Exercise, it's good for you, but if you do not exercise properly or if you over-exercise, it can become dangerous to your health. But what about spiritual practices, the Christian disciplines? Going to church is good. Can you go to church too much? Well, if you go to church in place of serving or in lieu of serving, or you go to church for wrong reasons, maybe to impress others rather than to honor God, there's a dangerous side to going to church. But looking around this room, I don't think there's anybody here in danger of going to church too often, okay? I'll let you off the hook on that. What about Bible reading? Can you read the Bible in a way that becomes bad? Yes, you can. If you only read God's Word, if you look to it only to be able to see what I can learn from the Bible that's wrong in your life, reading the Bible becomes dangerous. But what about prayer? Surely you can't pray too much, too often, because doesn't the New Testament tell us pray without ceasing? Can you ever imagine talking to God, and after you've shared your request with God, God says, "That's enough. I don't want to hear about that anymore." Can you imagine God saying that? Turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, and you'll hear God say that. Deuteronomy, chapter 3. In one of the most unusual passages in the Bible, but it is not only unusual, when taken in context with the full revelation of Scripture, it's very helpful in give us an understanding of prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. Now this is Moses speaking. And he said, at that time, and he's describing an event that had happened earlier, at that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and the mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. That's his prayer request. And now he tells them how God answered. He says, but because of you, the people he's speaking to, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Go up and to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes since you're not going to cross the Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. For he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. When you look at this story, it seems very unusual, but we have to see it in context. Here's the setting for what we've just read and for what's found in the book of Deuteronomy. God's people, they were slaves in Egypt. God calls and empowers Moses to lead them out of Egypt and lead them to a land that God has promised them. That's why it's called the Promised Land. It's a long journey, but they make it a longer journey because they allow sin to come in their life. But they are almost to the Promised Land. They've been traveling close to 40 years. Moses stops the journey and said, I want to review with you what God's done in the past. And he begins to describe what God has done, and then he also summarizes what God has said to them, what God has taught them. We call that the law. The book of Deuteronomy is sometimes called the second law because it is giving it or they're hearing it the second time. As he's describing events that have happened, he doesn't give everything in chronological or sequential order. He describes an event in chapter 3 that had happened, a portion of it, just recently, but a portion of it very early in the journey. As he's about to cross into the Promised Land, he tells them about a time that he's prayed recently. He says, and I ask God to allow me to go into the Promised Land. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that due to an earlier event, God told Moses, you'll lead the people right up to the Promised Land, but you will not get to go in yourself. Well, Moses is hoping that God will change his mind. And he says, God, will you allow me to go into the Promised Land? And God says to him, that's enough. Don't ever bring it up again. But why in the first place wasn't God allowing him to go into the Promised Land? Well, to understand that, you have to go back to Numbers chapter 20. And here's what happened that kept Moses from going in the Promised Land. At an earlier time in the journey, the people of God, they had been in the desert, they had run out of water. They were very angry with Moses and his co-leader, Aaron. They worked together as a team, that was his brother. And they became very angry and they said, Moses and Aaron, it would have been better off if we'd stayed back in Egypt. Look, life would have been much better back there than us just dying and rotting out here in the desert. We don't have anything to drink. We're going to die of thirst. Moses and Aaron are desperate. They kneel before God and they ask for God's intervention, and God intervenes. God said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. There's a large stone. I want you to go to that stone and I want you to speak to that stone and water will flow out of that stone. Now, Moses had some history with a similar event. At an earlier time, they didn't have water. And God had told him, says, strike the stone and water will come. But this time he says, I want you to speak to the stone. Well, it's almost a mob scene. People are getting out of control. They're wanting the water. And Moses goes to the stone and he speaks to the people. And he says, you rebellious people, do you expect Aaron and me, do you expect us to bring water out of that stone? And obviously, you know, the people, they didn't answer, but they were expecting. So he takes a rod and he's angry and he strikes the stone. Water comes out. But God says, Moses, you've disobeyed me. The penalty for that disobeying will be you're not going to the Promised Land. Now, when we look back at that story, we say, what was so bad about that? We've all lost our temper. But what was happening? First, he disobeyed. He was simply to speak to the stone. Second, he struck the stone out of anger. He struck it. Remember, he represented God. The people of God were losing confidence that their God was a loving, caring God. They thought that they had been abandoned. As the leader, Instead of showing the compassion of God, he shows the wrath of God physically. But most of all, the condemnation was because of how he said it. He said to the people, "Do you want Aaron and I to get water out of this stone?" It wasn't Moses and Aaron that got water out of the stone. It was God. It was God's doing. But now he was taking credit for himself, and God said, "Moses, there are consequences to your actions. You will not lead the people into the promised land." Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. That's where he says, "God, won't you please? Won't you allow me to go in?" And God gives that response, "Moses, that's enough. Don't ever bring it up again." Now, when we look at this story in context of all of Scripture, and remember in Scripture, the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. You read different portions of it to help you understand it as a whole. And what do we understand about prayer when we take this passage of Scripture in context of all the teaching in the Bible about prayer? First of all, we learn that prayer, to persist in prayer, is not to persist in trying to persuade God. We persist in trusting God. Because the difficulty with this passage is, how does that compare to the New Testament, where Paul says, "Pray without ceasing"? And in the Old Testament, God says, "Don't bring this up anymore." We also turn to Luke chapter 18. Jesus is speaking with the disciples. He was giving them a parable, and he says, "There was a lady who went to a judge. The judge was not a good man. He was a wicked man. The widow was seeking justice. She asked the judge for justice. He would not give justice. She asked again and again and again and again. And finally, he was so tired of hearing her, he gave in and gave her the justice she wanted." And when Jesus finishes that story, he says, "Now, do you understand that a loving God, who is not an unjust judge, but a loving God, how much more will he provide for those who ask him day and night?" And it's a picture as if he's teaching us to always be in prayer, which he is. But it's not about trying to persuade God. We often think of prayer as, if we'll do enough of it, we can make God do what we want him to do. If I'll pray and you'll pray and we get enough people praying and we stack our prayers up and we can put enough leverage where God's going to do something he doesn't want to do. God is holy. You and I never persuade God to do something he does not know what is best and does not. We do not persuade him to violate his will. Prayer is about trust. And we have conversations with God that are conversations of trust. We use the phrase prayer is conversation with God. And that's an accurate statement, but it's not complete. Conversation is an interchange or an exchange of ideas between two or more people using words. And often we assume that our words cause a transaction with God. There are some kinds of where we are leading God to do something. But our conversation, all prayer, is a means of trusting God. Now, often when we first begin the prayer, we're asking, and God wants us to ask, but there comes a place where asking moves to trust. A family that lives here in Birmingham told me this story a couple of years ago. They have two children. The children had wanted to go to Disney during the summer for summer vacation. They visited with mom and dad. Mom and dad said, "No, we can't go this summer, but what we will do come this fall, Thanksgiving week, we'll take off. We'll spend the entire week there." And the dad said, "I promise you, we're going to go this year." The youngest child, a little boy, after about two or three days, came up to his dad and said, "Can we go to Disney?" And he says, "Yeah, we're going to go to Disney. We're going to go Thanksgiving week, remember?" And yeah, okay. About 3 days later, he came up again. Dad, are we going to go? Can we go to Disney this year? He said, well, I told you we're going to go Thanksgiving. After the third or fourth time, father was a little frustrated. He says, why are you bringing this up all the time? He says, Dad, you forget some things. And he said he realized that as a father, he had forgotten things. And he says, I determined I was going to try to help my son change the conversation. And the next time say, if you want to talk about us going, don't ask me, but we'll talk about what we're going to do when we go there. And he said, over a period of time, it moved from questions to conversation and built the excitement and for the event. Have you followed the parallel? You and I serve a holy God who never forgets. We ask the same, we ask people our request over and over because, first of all, we're afraid they will forget. Second of all, we're afraid they will remember and choose not to keep their promise. But God always remembers, God always keeps his promise. But just because we ask him, is that when we stop talking about it? No. It's in the process of praying for the needs, the hurts, and the circumstances in our life. Our healthy prayer life begins with often, give me, give me, give me. And then it is, I trust you, Lord, and I know that your will be done. Help me to understand. Help me to be able. And we, in the process, the conversation with God continues. What was happening here? God had said, Moses, you're not going to the promised land. And apparently Moses was bringing it up over and over again, trying to persuade God to do something that God did not intend to do. There's a second truth here. And that second truth is really insightful when you put it in context of the scripture, what was happened before and after it. And that truth is, prayer is never to be used as a means of procrastination. Do you notice what God said to Moses? Moses, don't bring it up anymore. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the mountain, Pisgah, where you can see, and you're going to see the land. You're just not going to get to go there. But then you're to commission Joshua. You're also to strengthen and encourage him. This is a time of preparation. Now, apparently, Moses was procrastinating. He was praying about what he wanted to do next rather than doing what God wanted him to do next. And that is true in so many of our lives. Often we pray about things that we already know we should be doing, and we use it because prayer sounds so holy. We use it as a means to justify delaying what we ought to do. Let me illustrate. When I was serving a church in Texas, a gentleman who lived in the community was not a member of our church, but he said he wanted to visit with me. He had a situation that he wanted to talk with me about. He told me in the conversation, he says, I have an extra means of income that he said has become an issue of conflict between he and his wife. And he said, it brings in quite a bit of money for us each year, but we're having conflict. And I said, what is it? And he says, gambling. He says, I'm a gambler. And he says, I do well. And he shared some of the numbers, and if they were accurate, he says, I do well. And he says, my wife says it's wrong, and I can't find the word gambling in the Bible. How do I know it's wrong? How do I know it's wrong? Because he says, I don't want to do what's wrong. Well, I explained that not every word in our language is in the Bible, so you look in the principles of the Bible. And I said, you know, one of the basic principles is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And gambling is built on the assumption that someone will lose. In order for you to win anything, it has to be taken away from someone else without anything to gain. He said, well, what's the difference between that and the stock market? Well, I explained the stock market, when operating ideally, is win-win. People invest, the company prospers, the product or the service they provide benefits the entire country. And so when I said, now it doesn't always work as it should, but it's not about win-lose, it really is win-win. Investments are that way. Yes, you may lose some money, but it's ideally for everyone's good. I said, also, when you look at who is the most likely to gamble? I looked at the gentleman, I said, someone like you? I said, you gamble and you apparently do it well, but who does it appeal to most? I said, there are people in desperation who do it. The least of these who get involved in gambling. And you're taking from the people that who have the least really to offer in life, at least the least extra resources. And we talked through that, and I said, and when you also look upon the fact, as God's people, we trust God, not chance. We trust God, and God gave us a mind so we can make choices. We don't believe that life is chance. He looked, and he says, you know, that makes sense. He said, that makes sense. So I said to him, what are you going to do? He said, I got to pray about it. In other words, he was going to keep gambling and go to pray about it. Now, that's an obvious illustration. There are those that are not quite as obvious, but just as true. There are times in our life we've prayed, Lord, let me know when you want me to share my faith with someone at work or at school. And God speaks to us. And what do we say? Lord, let me pray about it a little bit longer. There are times that God has led us to engage in mission activities. But instead of doing it, we're going to pray about it a little bit longer. There are times in our life we've said, Lord, let me know if this relationship is good and I'll break it off if you say it's unholy. And God makes it very clear it's an unholy, sinful relationship. And we say, but we're just going to pray about it. We're not going to end it right now. And we do all of this in the name of prayer because prayer sounds so holy. And Moses heard these words from God. That's enough, Moses. Don't bring it up. We've answered it. Go on. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. But then when you look at this also in the context of all the teaching of prayer, it does make us aware that prayer can begin with complaining, but it ends with compliance. What drives most of us to prayer? Let's be honest. Problems. When we're frustrated in life, what do? We quickly turn to prayer. And is there anything wrong with that? Look at the psalmist. The psalmist frequently complains. Psalm 74 that I was reading this week, he starts out and he's obviously angry about life and angry about what God hasn't been doing, and his enemies are seeming to prosper, and there's anger there. You read the Psalms and he begins with a complaint. But most of them end with moving from complaint to compliance. There comes the step where they move from beyond, look what's happening terrible, to the eventually, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. It's where they move from complaining to compliance. Prayer. It's okay to begin with the negative portions of prayer. But as you work through, and we're not talking about just one moment or one occasion of prayer, but look through in your prayer life, are you moving from where you're bringing all your hurts and your disappointments, or are you arriving at the place where you can say, Lord, I don't understand all that's happening. Now, hang on that for a moment. When you and I trust God and have that peace about what God is doing, it doesn't mean we'll always have understanding. There are times we have prayed for God's intervention in health and finances and relationships, and we don't see it. We may not understand why God is delaying, intervening, or healing, or mending, or providing the resources. We may never have the full understanding, but the peace comes not from our grasping, oh, God's told me how he's going to take care of this. It's to where we come to the conclusion, God is good at all times and all circumstances. That's a statement we make frequently in our church family. God is good at all times and all circumstances. But often we try to reverse it. We try to say, life is good at all times and all circumstances. And dealing with God can be difficult, but it's just the reverse. Life is difficult, but God is good at all times and all circumstances. Life is temporary. God is eternal. That's why we trust God rather than just the circumstances of life. Now, how do we put all this together that'll help give us an easy way to apply it and to help us remember it during the week? During this series, with most sessions, we've ended with a brief acronym that helps us be able to remember it. BOW is the universal response, the universal action related to prayer, not response. We bow before the Lord, or we kneel before the Lord. Bowing before the Lord is often used in the Bible as a way of saying getting ready to pray. Using the acronym BOW, when you and I pray, remember it is believing in God's character. Prayer is not believing that God will do whatever we want him to do. Prayer is believing that God will do what is just and right. You and I don't know what is just often. We don't know what is right. And it's as Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says, there are times that we don't know how to pray, and the Spirit intercedes for us and gives us groanings that cannot be put into words. Another time, that means you come to the place that you don't really know how to pray, but you trust God's character. It is believing not that God will do what you want, but that what God desires and what God wants and what God will do is for the ultimate good. Second, it is obeying. To pray is to agree to obey regardless. Prayer is not a means of getting a second opinion about life. Often we say, Lord, I'd like to know what you want me to do so I can decide then whether I want to do it or not. It's not a second opinion. We pray acknowledging in advance whatever God reveals to us, we will do. And then it's work. And it's work that relates to worship. Prayer. Prayer is simple, but it is not easy. And it is an act of worship. And worship, work and worship, when you look at their root, are very similar. But in our culture, we associate worship with emotion. Someone says, did you have a good worship experience today? And what is our thought? Did I feel my emotions moved? Worship always needs to include an emotional element. But it is not entirely gauged by emotion. It's work. It requires our effort because we're responding to God, and prayer is work. Real prayer can be painful. I found that to be true in my own prayer life. When I get serious in my prayer life and understand who God is, there's a portion of it's very disappointing because it reminds me of who I am. As I begin to pray, I realize that God is good at all times and all circumstances, and I'm not. And as I begin to pray, there are things that in the process of prayer that God reveals to you, Gary, why are you praying about this? This is not for the glory of God. This is for the good of Gary. That's the only thing you're interested in. And there are times in my life, and all of us, We've prayed very selfish prayers. And interacting with God, we begin to understand that about us. And we go through that time of where we're so honest, where we become honest with ourselves because we've caught that vision with God. All of us compare ourselves to one another. And that's where we get false reinforcement. I could look at my life and I could look at things that you're doing and say, you know, I'm just as good as they are or better, Lord. I know what those Christians do. And God is looking at and convicting me of things in my life, but I'm comparing myself to you. But what happens in prayer? We're looking only to God, and we're not comparing ourselves with one another. That's why prayer is work, but it doesn't leave on a defeated note, because we recognize that with all of that sinfulness in our life, God still loves us. God, who is good at all times, wants to take us and recreate us and reform us and reshape us and help us to become what He intended us for us to be. But working through the process of prayer is difficult. Not complicated, difficult. This is the end of this series. Get moving. And in some ways, it's really where all walking with God eventually leads. I've never known a growing Christian who didn't have an intentional prayer life. I don't know how much they prayed, how little prayed, but every growing Christian I know has had been intentional in their prayer life. It's not just an act of occasional desperation. It is bowing. Bowing before God every day, recognizing God is good in all circumstances. We will obey Him regardless. And not only will we obey Him, but we will worship Him. This morning, I invite you to get moving spiritually by committing to an intentional prayer life. Would you stand? This is the point in our Sunday worship service where we each respond to God in our own way. We meet here for worship to hear from the word of the Lord. God speaks to us. And as He speaks to us, He invites each of us to respond. Sometimes the response is a public response. Sometimes it's very private. It's a moment where we open our hearts and say, "Yes, Lord." Now this morning, it's time for the response. There may be some in your life you recognizing that prayer life has not been intentional. You've only done it primarily to complain. You've never worked to the compliance. There may be others that you realize, "Hey, I've been spending all my life trying to get God to do something that's not within His will, and He's made it clear." Maybe this morning you recognize that, "Hey, I want to change how I pray." There may be others here that you know God's led you to unite with the church, or maybe you've trusted Christ and never shared it. Or there may be people here that are saying, "You know, all of this is interesting, but I don't know enough of it to put it all together yet." And you'd like to visit with someone in our church family about the very nature of faith, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ. You may want to simply check the registration card and place on the back that you'd like to visit with us this week. Our staff would just... we would count it an honor, and we wouldn't try to persuade you. We would simply share with you from God's word. Father, this is a very holy moment. Now we respond to you. We say, "Thy will be done." You know us, Lord. We know how to say that and put an inflection in our voice and get the right appearance on our face so it'll look like we really mean it. But today we say it from our heart. Thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.